Well, we are. Oh, one apology is already. I said we're going to get to Solomon. We're not going to get to Solomon. No matter how hard I try, I cannot make time. Got a lot of headwind here. And there's a lot of history we just don't want to pass up. So we have, this is the fourth lesson. We have 14 more to go. So we got to squeeze all this stuff in there. Okay, we're talking about the land. The descendants of Abraham are going to get this land, and we are going to see that happen in our lesson, the second part of our lesson today. Actually, Israel gets to occupy the land. We talk about this in our warm-up section of our Bible. We see all these failures, and finally God says, I better take charge of this wreck on earth, or else nothing will get done. So he takes hold of it through one man named Abraham. And we know that is through a contract with Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic Covenant. And through this covenant, God is going to bring blessings, plural, on the whole world. What are these blessings? Well, the three major ones that come to mind are, first of all, the Jews gave us the written word. The only religion that actually has a God who has spoken, and what he has spoken has been written down, and it's available to humanity. The Jews also gave us the incarnate Savior, actually the human aspect of the incarnation. And in the future, our eschatology informs us that the Jews will also form the core of this righteous, this kingdom that will have righteousness restored. And beside that, we have all these ancillary benefits called general human benefits of created giftedness, which we see so often in the life of the Jewish family. However, when God blesses, one never knows how the blessing will materialize. For example, the sons of Ishmael are a blessing because there are many sons with much trouble attached. If Abraham would have known of his family's future conflicts, he would have waited a little bit longer for the son of promise. In choosing Abraham and Sarah, God is committed to finish the task, to restore righteousness. And by the way, we could say it another way I thought about and say, well, not only can we say God is going to restore righteousness, he's also going to eliminate evil, saying the same thing. One's a positive thing and one is a negative thing. So if you like negative things, you can use that. What is he doing in the world today? Well, he's restoring righteousness. What is he doing in the world today? Is eliminating evil. Both of them are true. So he takes the necessary steps and marks out a piece of real estate. First he has a man, and then he marks out a piece of real estate. I'm speaking colloquially because God didn't mark out real estate. But he marks out a piece of real estate that will be essential. However, an essential element is missing. Abraham and Sarah have no children. And without children, there can be no success in restoring righteousness or eliminating evil. Of course, we know what we know would have helped Abraham. All he knows is he has no children. That fact now, at the ages of 75 and 85, Sarah and Abraham, is stretching Abraham's credulity, trust. Well, remember, Abraham and Sarah have the great promise of being a global blessing. They have seen the land in which their family will be rooted. Remember, he never enjoyed the family of the land. He had to buy a plot for his wife to be buried in. So it implies descendants, which implies children, yet there are no children. It seems that God is intentional in keeping the couple barren, obviously. But now, 15 years after being in the land, I think it's 14 or 15, I don't for sure how, I didn't go back and figure out. Maybe it's 14 years with the 1 year of gestation, maybe that's how it works, taught to be 15. But now 15 years in the land, the ongoing childless state of which Abraham and Sarah have great difficulty with. And I thought about this, waiting in God's will can be forever, so it might seem. Waiting in God's will can seem like forever. So we have to help here. Helping from Abraham. With the advantage of advancing ages, Abraham begins to question what God said. He begins to assume that he misunderstood. But the answer is that the promise will not be fulfilled in your servant Eliezer of Damascus, but from you personally. Well, Sarah gets her turn. In keeping with local tradition, she arranges for a surrogate mother, her Egyptian maiden, Hagar. Now, on a human level, we might admire this sacrifice on her part for the family, but not to be good. The boy is named Ishmael. The boy named Ishmael is born and is greatly loved by Abraham. And this continues on into almost his adult life. And he says, oh, if Ishmael might live before you, he pleads with God to give that blessing to that son. However, clever the plot, as soon as Hagar is pregnant, Sarah meets resentment, which overwhelms philanthropy. Sarah attempts to be rid of the Egyptian woman, but God sends her back to live in tension with her mistress, Sarah. The child is born and lives as a family until Sarah's child is born. That's Isaac, 15 years later. Big spread in those two boys. Soon the old rivalry between the mothers erupts between the two sons. Now, I have to admit, Abraham probably is at wit's end with two women in his house fighting. So he does the wise thing and listens to God. Then in a moment of strength, which Abraham didn't always exhibit, but in a moment of strength, Abraham allows Sarah to have her way. She sends away Hagar and her son. Again, God intervenes and provides water for them. They would have died in the desert otherwise. But Ishmael is Abraham's seed, is to be kept alive, part of the blessing. Now, Ishmael marries an Egyptian woman like his mother. Maybe she picked it out for him. There are 12 sons born to Ishmael, just like the future Jacob. Interesting parallel. They settle from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives, Genesis 25:18. Now, to the question of location, Josephus helps a little bit. He says that when the lad was grown up, he married a wife by birth, an Egyptian, from whence the mother was herself derived originally. Of this wife were born to Ishmael 12 sons, and I won't list those for you, except we see the first two, Nebaioth and Kedar. Interesting, we have a country named that way in that area, and these rest of them are somewhat unknown to us or most, you know, but the first two have been mentioned. These inhabited all the country from the Euphrates to the Red Sea and called it Nabatene. Does that ring a bell? Ring a bell. They are an Arabian nation and named their tribes from these, because of their own virtue and because of the dignity of Abraham the father. Well, we have this group watching for them in culture, and we have some difficulty in gleaning from culture and tradition what and where are these people. So they are nomadic people, by the Bible tells us that, who were without, and we know that these nomadic people are without centralized government and are often at war with each other. They are shepherds and would rather raise sheep and live with goats in tents than urbanize and build industry. Just something that's not in their DNA. From the flood to the time of Abraham, there's about 500 years. The family, so we have the families grow, the family population could have spread as the following map I'll show you next shows. As Abraham's extra family grow, that is Hagar and Keturah's, by the way, there are 25 men between the three women that are producing families. So these families grow and they spread out over an already populated, I don't mean necessarily densely populated, desert area. In time, these tribal families intermarry, move around, maybe some are even destroyed by war or at least cut down. Famine and diseases also cut their numbers, and so it makes it hard to locate them. So we also see the maps of Noah and Hagar's son together. So this map is of Noah's son, and we find them as Shem in the blue, Ham in the yellow, and the Japheth and the Ret. So there's the kind of the three directions. I always wondered about Lud over here, or Lydia. Is why is it off over here? I've wondered whether that's a mistake, you know, in some translation somewhere, because it does seem kind of strange to put out there. And I'm not the first one that wondered about that. So we believe that for somebody else to look into. So those are the sons of Noah that all happened before Abraham, remember? Now we have the sons of Abraham through Hagar, and it says they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes to Assyria. He settled there in defiance of his relatives. So we have Shur here, and then you find some maps, so these places at a different place. So this seems to be the most logical connection the way the Bible describes it. Havilah is somewhere out here, perhaps, maybe clear across way out here, but then there was this direction. But then it gives us up towards Assyria. So we have probably somewhat of a boomerang shape of these settlements, or where these people ended up. Okay, and now the word defiance is one of the English words that maybe is a word that's probably translated not wrong, but maybe not give us the right sense. It really means face to face. So you could have, you know, me and Patrick be face to face, but we could be at war or we could be at peace. So just being face to face doesn't establish anything except a position. So that's what the word is doing here. I think that the defiance here is that they're established next to Israel, you know, on that border, which is what the blue line shows to be. So not defiance in terms of they're angry. So these are Hagar's grandsons. Remember, Ishmael, as far as we know, Hagar didn't have any more children. We don't know about them, and the father would not have been Abraham. But we know that Ishmael had 12 sons. So that makes the grandma have 12 grandsons. So that's where they're located on that boomerang curve. Now we come to the families of the Noah. We find that the people that are living in Canaan are in the line of Ham, and here are the list of them: Sidon, Heth, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Semites, and Argobites, which is south. So these are the ones that will be displaced when Israel moves into the land. Okay. Now these are the Shems, and this is where Abraham is when the Messiah comes through and so forth. Here's Lydia way out here in the corner, so they don't know for sure what to do with that one either, which is at the western side of Turkey. And then we have Japheth, which would be the European families, Russia to England, that section of the world. Okay, so we have a lot of people right on top of each other because that's the only place there is to be. There's no western hemisphere, at least revealed yet, that anybody's living there. It could be, probably are. Because of the lower sea levels at that time, they probably did go there. We know the animals went there, so probably people would have gone there too. Okay, now there's no mention, when it comes to Hagar and the Ishmaelites, there's no mention of land grants or anything that would anchor these descendants of Abram to the earth. Compared to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, they not only have blessings, but they're also rooted to a place. So a regional territory is given, but it's east of Egypt, but it lacks local specificity. Further, there has never been a king of the Ishmaelites that I've ever heard of. We heard king of Midian, which sometimes that's a traded off word too, but I think after a while these names sort of get interused, and even the people get interused. If they were short some people, they'd go over to another tribe and adopt them, and they'd all of a sudden be whatever the tribe they are, even though they didn't have that lineage, kind of like adoptions. All of this fits a landless people wandering from place to place with tribal heads who, because of the fluid land occupation, are in conflict for space for flocks. Shepherds cannot lead a settled life, as most other people. This lack of land ownership keeps them in conflict with their brothers. So some of it's just built in the way they operate. Now, the sons of Midian, they are another one of those sons of Abraham, grandsons of Abraham. It's through the wife, this wife of the third woman, Keturah, is after Sarah's death. And there are six sons that are born to this woman. And Midian is, we'll mention that in a minute here. Now, Moses, in his flight from Egypt after killing the Egyptian because the Egyptian was attacking a Jew in Egypt when he was being discovered, so to speak, escaped to Midian Here he meets his wife Zipporah, a daughter of Abraham via Keturah, also from Midian, that family. So the Midians were organized as a nation, not like the Ishmaelites, although again, sometimes they're used interchangeably. But the Midianites were organized as a nation and were formidable, at least until the Babylonian captivity, 600 BC. So Moses returns here when he leads Israel out of Egypt. And the alternate route, which is the one I prefer, rather than going down here and coming back up like this here, I think the alternate route, probably the right route, and I see more and more, this is means nothing, but more and more people that I see on the internet are using this map, this routing, as the proper routing for Israel, and they cross the Red Sea here, and at this point is where the Egyptian army is swamped. They come across, and they come down here. One location for Mount Sinai is here, and one location for Mount Sinai is here. I'm not going to get into any argument with anybody about any of this stuff, except this just seems to fit a little better. Where Mount Sinai is, I don't know. It would seem like it'd be better down here just because of what happens there. This up here gets real close to, you know, other places, so this is really kind of far away, just the choice. So Moses with the Israelites return here. They are assisted by Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Remember, he had a problem with administering the people. So Jethro suggests that he divides up the people and make a tiered administration of the people, which helped Moses because he was doing all the work of judging. So we had alternative location of the Exodus route, and we had the variations of location of Mount Sinai. All that to say is Midian is over here. Midian is over here. There it is, right here. It's Midian. Now, if you have the traditional route, then you always put Midian over here. Then the burning bush is over here. But you've got a long way for these guys to go to get over here. So I think this is probably the right place for Midian. You can't go there today because right below this area is the, what's the nation now that's in, been just the coup? Yemen, right. Below this is Yemen. So this is probably not a place you want to hang out in. Although you guys are going to go kind of close by there. But they say, don't go on the deck, don't look around, don't give hand signals, or tell us if you get back how it goes.
Okay.
Okay, so we want to look in the Bible for other places about Ishmaelites, and we have in Genesis 37:5 with Joseph, which would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, so be the great-grandson of Abraham. Then they, the brothers of Joseph, sat down. They were, by the way, you know how they went, tell you all the story here, no time for all this, but, you know, they're sheep herding up here by Dothan. This is where they actually live. So yeah, that's a long way. That's a 60-mile hike in the mountains. And it reminds me of these people, when they're looking for grass for their sheep, they would go a long way. So, and they're out there for days, weeks, maybe months on end. So anyway, they're up here herding their sheep, and of course, Joseph comes to check on him, and the brothers are kind of nasty towards him. Of course, he's not been good to them either, so there's this symbiotic hatred between them. And so they throw him in the well, and then it says that they looked up, raised their eyes, and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead. Now look at there. You see, here's Gilead. So they would have come across Beth Shean, if you know where that is. And then this is the place where Saul was killed, Gilboa, thank you. I'm dry tonight. Gilboa, and this is very much Arab territory right now, so you don't go here. I mean, you know, it's a Palestinian area. Okay, so we see the Ishmaelites. They were coming from Gilead with the camels carrying so forth, and, you know, on the way to Egypt. And also says that some Midianite leaders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites. So here we have Midianites and Ishmaelites are commingled. They're the same people. At least they're identified with both names. And then when he gets to Egypt, there's the Midianite sold Joseph to the Potiphar. Now, the question of who are the Ishmaelites has been answered in different ways. Ishmael had 12 sons, as we said, Nebaioth and Kedar. They are a numerical blessing because they are Abraham's seed. We know little from the Bible, but we have the statement of his temperament. In the midst of informing Hagar about her son, Genesis 16:12, she is told that Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man. And sometimes we take that as, well, yeah, that's the way they are. I'm not sure it's as much as a pejorative, perhaps, as we think it is. Maybe we are coloring this a little bit. But the idea is that this is indicating his restlessness, his undomesticated, his temperament, and his tribal mentality. We talk about wandering around with the sheep. And then when you do that, you get into trouble because you're always grazing on somebody else's land. However, if you're going to pick one of the Middle East peoples, the Bedouins come to the mind quickest. There are 21 million of them. The Bedouins are traditionally divided into related tribes. These tribes are organized on several levels. And the interesting quote here by the Bedouins, who have a saying about themselves, I against my brothers, I and my brothers against my cousins, and I and my brothers and cousins against the world. So that sort of gets you a description of, well, they want to take that mantra to themselves. I think maybe we'll let them have it. So at least they see themselves in that light. So this is where they are. The top four represents 16 million of the 21 million. That's more than 25% of the people living in these three countries, Sudan, Algeria. Sudan is strange because that's in Africa. Algeria, Southern Africa, Northern Africa, Saudi Arabia, that makes a lot of sense. And then we have Iraq and we have Jordan. Those two have a lot of people in it. So we'd expect that Iraq and Jordan where most of them would be. But, you know, people do migrate and they go different places. And all of this, in some way or another, is a desert where only sheep and goats can live. All right, so until very recently, these Bedouins have lived as Abraham lived in the tents on the move. Governments have discouraged movement with permanently piped in water. And I remember our first trip to Israel in 83 till now, tremendous difference. The Bedouins just aren't moving around anymore. They have tractors sitting around. They've got junk in their yard like all the other Arabs do. You know, they're not moving on and leaving it. You know, otherwise, you'd find this tent with a TV antenna with a Mercedes and sheep. But now you have all the junk that gets left there because they're not moving around. So many of these Bedouins have also been absorbed in Arab culture and industry, which is a fairly recent phenomenon. In fact, our last trip, escorts on the buses with us in Jordan, military escorts, you know, a guy that has one bullet in his gun, and they're just trainers, and he never had a difficulty, but they always send him. Anyway, he was a Bedouin, and he looked like just a normal guy. He had a uniform on, and in fact, he invited us to his place, which would have been fun to do because that is a characteristic of a Bedouin. They're obligated to entertain us, even if you're an enemy, for at least 3 days, but we didn't have that much time. So anyway, you find these people in normal industry and they find, well, they're Bedouins. They identify themselves with Bedouins, and that partly is because they're not moving around and they're not giving the privileges of grazing wherever they want to because people are starting to own property and they don't like that when they graze in their backyard and so forth. So there's been a change in the last 50 years greatly. Okay, so this is a crucible of trouble, future trouble for Abraham's descendants. So it is a mixed blessing. God's promise to bless Abraham was unconditional and included Ishmael, including Abimelech in Egypt, Pharaoh of Egypt, who was defeated. You know, we know that story. All the wars won against the kings from Ur were won. Abraham went back and got Lot, his nephew, who was taken captive, kidnapped him. Abraham got the poor land, but ended up being the right kind of land. Lot got the worst choice, but turned out to be the best choice, but it turned out to be very bad because Sodom was destroyed with stuff. So anyway, Abraham, it's kind of like whatever he touches turns to gold because God's blessing him. But all these blessings hinged on a promised son. Now, there are striking differences between blessings of Ishmael and the blessing of Isaac. The blessing does not mean the same or equal blessing, obviously. Now, to Hagar, God says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Now, but with these conflicting blessings, I'll call them conflicting blessings, will set up a horrendous conflict in the ages to come. That conflict is the very reason we are studying the land. The land question cannot be answered using 21st century history, or even modern history. We must reach back, way back, because history matters. In fact, my point, which I probably won't emphasize tonight, is all of history that has ever happened, man, as a group, is responsible to know and act in light of it. Now, that means that when God came down, this is what the next section of our lesson is, when God comes down and speaks at Mount Sinai and gives them the law, the world is responsible to obey it. Not just Israel, because this is God speaking out of his domain into the domain of man. Now, can you just imagine how that would be if you'd go to Washington, D.C. or any other country and say, you know, you guys got to start over. You first of all got to say, you got to adopt into your laws the things that God said a way we need to function as a nation. What? They would even think they're responsible for it. But you watch, in eternity, when the nations are judged, that will be a standard by which the nation will be judged. It is so far from the mind of people today that we consider the law, although our laws are based on the Mosaic law, but that we'd actually go back and source that for the authority in our laws, that's just not heard of anymore at all. Okay, so all humanity is responsible to act in light of the history, no matter how far back it is. Because my point is going to be that God has broken the silence in the Exodus and spoken to man in this very, very unique way, as we shall see. So what ties all these people together, excluding the Jews, in the Middle East is the common religion of Islam. Now look at my date on top, it's 800 AD to our present date. More than bloodlines, these folks are tied by their religion, which demands complete submission, which is what Islam means. The impulse to live outweighs the impulse to side with your family. Once family disassociation occurs, for whatever reason, family ties no longer have any power. Therefore, religion can unify many diverse people. With the passing of multiple generations, the new normal is the Islamic relation identification. It is the basic identification of the people, not their heritage, not their families. It is the glue that holds people together, whether Egyptians, Syrians, Bedouins, Arabians, Persians, Africans. Really amazing. These are really strange bedfellows. But they're all united together. And when we look at them, they all look alike to us, don't they? They all look alike to us. Not, don't mean say physically, but almost physically. Because they're all Muslims. That's what ties them together. All right. Now, that's not a phenomenon that's true back there. It's a phenomenon that began in 800 AD. And we'll talk about that later. So our attention is to cover the history of the development of Islam and the rivalry over the land when it occurs in our historical timeline. We don't want to jump ahead. So that'll be 600 to the present time. Right now, we're back in the period of about 1500 AD, BC, sorry. At that time, the families of the descendants of Hagar and Keturah, Midianites and others, do not yet have a unified angst over the presence of Israel. We see this developed as Israel takes on nationhood with the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. Now, Psalm 83 is an interesting chapter in the Bible, because it is an expression of growing anti-Semitism, and it sources information out of the Judges, so it is not that old, and it's not that recent. Some have mixed this up with the Battle of Gog and Magog, which this was a subject, by the way, at the last pre-trib conference, and pretty well convinced, or the people that made the presentation said it's not tied to the Gog and Magog, because this is really not a prophecy, this is a prayer, you know, the precatory prayer. O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still, for behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. So you see why that is connected with Gog and Magog, for example, because that is also the intent of that time. For they have conspired together with one mind against you. They make a covenant, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites and Moab and the Hagarites, the Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Syria has also joined with them. They have become help to the children of Lot. So you have all these people, you know, joined together. Now, all of a sudden, we have this angst I talked about before. It's starting to develop, and of course, it will never, ever go away, this side of glory, as we say. I put some of this up in here just in case I might need it. This is just the map of Israel, and it shows Ishmaelites along the side, just like we showed it. The Midianites are down here, Amalekites, these are people in a desert, and there's also others that live in the land that have been dispossessed as Joshua takes over. Okay, that was part one. That was the short part. Okay, the God of gods, the creator God, the owner of heaven and earth, distinguishes himself from the territorial gods. I think that's what we have in the Exodus. What I showed you was the calf, and what I showed you is Mount Sinai, maybe. I don't know. It looked like a mountain like this. All right. Moses, we have given our attention to, this is the setup, and I'll see if I start a new lesson, that's what I tell you. We have given our attention to Abraham as a key figure in the work of restoring righteousness in creation. The history of the created world has been a dreadful event, from the complete destruction of civilization. The catastrophe was so great that even the bodies of our solar system seemed to have been affected. Yet a new start did nothing to restore righteousness or corral evil, much less do away with it. It only resulted in a false kingdom building, another statement of independence of God. Now, this was another serious disobedient violation against the Creator God. I'm talking about the Tower of Babel. So dismal were the failures that God chose a new course, one that did not depend on man to be successful. Remember, that's Abraham. We have followed that strategy through this man. Not perfect, also flawed. But in God's consistency, he has given his word of unremitted blessing and will work through Abraham regardless of his performance. We may note his failures, but we are sure that Abraham will be blessed and empowered, and in the end, he will do the right thing. So far, we have the promise, the man, and the land. But until now, on the stage before the watching world, we even have very Israel watching. There is nothing to demonstrate that God is at work, or for that matter, that he even exists. Now, I might add here, this idea could be refined a little bit, but remember, we are working in a vacuum of the knowledge of Yahweh. I think this is worldwide. It's been a long time being lost. Remember, talk about amnesia, talk about practical atheism, we talk about agnosticism. These people, and you look everywhere you look, you see no evidence that there's any understanding of God. We come across Melchizedek, but boy, he is an exception. We come across Abraham, but he's an idol worshiper until God gets him by the nape of his neck. So we have this vacuum that I want to explain to you. God's work with Abraham has been largely private. If you would ask any non-family contemporary of Abraham about God's promise, you would probably get a blank stare. However, the next phase of our investigation will change that for all time and eternity. This is where history becomes something that must be understood. You can't bug out and not understand the event of history and say, well, I didn't know. Remember, it will take 430 years before we see anything happen after Abraham gets into the land, or that's the way that 430 years would work. But God may be slow, but he is never late. Between Abraham and Moses lies a great deal of history. Now, I went for this last week, the saga of kidnapping of Joseph, the famine in the Canaan, the stretch, search for food garnered by Joseph in Egypt, the family of Jacob find Joseph, Joseph brings his family to Egypt for the food supply, Joseph dies, another Pharaoh reigns in Egypt, enslaving the Israelites for centuries until they reach nationhood size. So the exodus out of Egypt is by the second generation out of Egypt Israelites who actually go into the land. They begin to occupy the land as owners for the first time. So I show you a little map again where these traces, these tracks probably go. And that particular map shows Mount Sinai at a different place, which I give you the two places that should be considered there and down here. That's a sidebar. Now, we need to think in big blocks of time to see the truth being revealed. Remember, we got that statement, you can't see the forest for the trees. Well, sometimes we look so much at the trees, we forget to appreciate the forest, which I think is sometimes what happens when we have the details of the Bible, we can't put them together because there's great grandeur in the forest. When God acts in history, he often explains why he is acting. Often he says it is for my name's sake that, or because Israel has profaned my name, therefore God will act. So we have these warnings in Deuteronomy 28 and 30, if you want to read them, you can read them. And we have this in Malachi. This is a promise of a future acting of God. but he's the same God that acts the same way. It says, from the rising of the sun, this is Malachi 1:11 or 12, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great, this is future, among the nations. In every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, he says to Israel, in that you say, and so forth. So this idea that God's name is going to be protected is something that God's very jealous about. But we might ask, who is watching? Who is the audience here? My name is not to be profaned. Who cares? Well, there is an audience. While we may say that God need not explain what he is doing to anyone, true, but God does take pains to explain what he does before the eyes of all people, even perhaps the angels, and for sure, even his own people, Israel. So we need to make note of all historical events which ought to be recognized as God acting. I think the whole humanity is accountable to history. You know, that's what... Why do you suppose people today in the left wing of our culture are trying to rewrite history? Are they not all the acts of God? If you can wipe out the acts of God in history, you have wiped out one of the books, as they say, of his revelation. So we need to make note of historical events which ought to be recognized as God acting in history. When I was in high school and college, if someone would have connected those dots for me, I would have got interested in history. But they seemed to me presenting them just as, oh, yeah, 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 yeah. But all of a sudden, we're connected to what God is doing in the world. I get interested presenting it that way. Okay, for when we see God act, all humanity is instructed about the character and nature of God. That's how we know about God, what he does and what he has said. So what God is doing is for all the world to see. That's who's watching, everyone. So these thoughts bring us to the Exodus event. About 2,500 years of human history has passed. So far, the world at large has been virtually blind to the acts of God. At least there is no evidence of repentance and reconciliation, but there certainly is a lot of idolatry. The ancient world may even acknowledge a God as creator, you know, whatever that means, but they are practical atheists, have spiritual amnesia, and are willfully ignorant, agnostic of God's righteous demands. It is time for the grand protest of God in a public intervention in history. We can see that this is not an afterthought. His revealing project is part of the premeditated plan of God to make his grand announcement that he is the God above all other gods. So if we look at the developed religious thought as found in archaeology of Egypt, for example, which is probably near to the oldest we can find, we find many figures, or that is figures of worship. By definition, we say that any people who do not worship the Creator God are pagan. They are classified as heathen. The gods are fully different from the God Yahweh of the Bible. If the Creator God is not factored in, ignored, the only other option left is the heathen option, who see a continuity of being, which is everything is the same. Everything is material. It's called materialism. That is, there is no difference between beings. All are part of the same accidental order, whether you're a beast or bird or man. It's all the same chemistry and a lot of luck. So we have this, I call it a sting of being abandoned by God. This comes basically out of Romans chapter 1. Rebellion against a known truth leads to a sense of guilt. Suppression of guilt opens the mind to satanic deception. Perverted ideas are how things are, always cause a re-engineering of reality. Talk about re-engineering history. And all of a sudden, the false seems real if you ignore history. So we end up with a false reality, but it is only powered by the flesh. So culture ends in abject immorality, because any standard of what's right or wrong is lost already in number one. And with this vacuum, there's only one thing left. The state assumes the deity and legislates what is right or wrong, and by it destroys personal freedom. And that is what we feel in our country today. That's this descending order is just happening. So now we have people can imagine falsehoods, a vain thing, and even accept the powerless gods of Egypt and don't question it. I mean, some of us have a study about creationism on Friday mornings, and we scratch our heads and say, how in the world does anybody accept this stuff, this non-creation stuff, this accident by evolution? But it's totally accepted by people with great degrees and with a lot of acumen and great arguments. But they've accepted the vain thing because they've gone through this process, and then we see that God has abandoned them. So we look at Egypt, and we see these unusual creatures, but you notice they have the human bodies, but they have the heads of animals. Where does the human stop and the animal begin? So it says in Romans 1:23, and they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the image, as incorruptible gods, by the way, supposedly, in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Is it any more plain than the gods of Egypt? And not one of those gods can lift a finger, not even to help themselves? All right, this is what the Egyptians say about their gods. This is from their website, an Egyptian website. Man's first gods were the forces of nature. Now, they're going to improve on that. Terrifying and unpredictable, they were feared rather than revered by our ancestors. Yet, while much of the world was in darkness, worshiping cruel incarnations with natural forces, a river valley in Africa, the Nile, held a people who followed a different path. They worshiped gods that were beautiful to behold, luminous beings. They walked the earth, guiding the human race to paradise. They had human forms, but were much more powerful. Yet, like humans, they got angry, despaired, fought with one another, had children, fell in love. They lived lives that were very much like those of the people who worshiped them, the ancient Egyptians. And we're smiling at how wonderful this is. They've descended to the vain. Now, paganism teaches that all material is caught in repeating cycles. Now, there's different versions of this. This is the basic idea. With our Christian system, revealed system, we have a line that begins. It's a beginning and an end, right? Okay. Otherwise, you have this cycle, death, birth, and rebirth. So paganism teaches that all material is caught in this repeating cycle with no ending point. It recycles forever. Variation suggests possible improvements with each performance, but you can always slip back to your bad one. If you make it for one cycle, you can go back and be a bug again. So you wonder who's keeping track of this anyway. There's no God out there. There's no knowledge of truth. It cannot be verified, nor is there any hope of changing the status. That's kind of the lock you're in. There is only an impersonal fate, fearful chance. These cold facts would lead one to suicide, and they'd be the wise ones of the group. And by the way, that happens. But the trickery of the mind and the hardening of the heart, somehow, in that, they hold out hope for something. Maybe they got a little guilt they haven't quite suppressed yet. Okay, now we have God's call, Moses. What God will do, he will do through the leadership of a chosen Hebrew man named Moses, an unwilling participant, but in the end an effective leader because God enables him, similar to Abraham. We will not recount the contest of the 10 Egyptian gods who were humiliated in the eyes of the Egyptians. In the long drama, Pharaoh releases the Israelites after the loss of all firstborns. The Israelites leave at night with gifts of back pay in their wagons. Pharaoh consists with his vacillation, changes his mind again, and fatally sends the army of Egypt after the Israelites, only to see them drown in the Red Sea. These three acts destroy Egypt. The gods are exposed as hoaxes. The nation is stripped of its wealth and its slave labor. The army is destroyed, and Egypt is subject to invasion by the lesser peoples. And some think maybe it's the Hyksos. Don't know about that. The Israelites are on the move, but they make a generational mistake. They fail to act on God's word. They are delayed in the wilderness of Zin, the land of conquest, and the land of conquest waits for 38 more years. However, when they enter the land of promise, they find that God, who delivered their parents from Egypt, is also delivering them. So we have a dry land crossing of the Jordan instead of the Red Sea at flood time, and the total destruction of Jericho sends chills through the then known world. They have not forgotten Egypt, those people out there, a generation earlier. As they enter the land, they are again given the law code that was first given at Sinai 40 years ago, Here it is reiterated and perhaps enlarged before Moses dies. So they are in the land. They must have a book of function, the law. Now, they are a populous people who have a reputation connected to a God who can act and is looking out for them. Well, that's scary. What is observable in God's on this stage before the world, what is observable is this, a spoken word from God. You could tape record it. You could hear it, and it was probably in Hebrew, and it thundered. So we have not only a spoken word, but he also wrote it down on tablets of stone. So it is something that historic, and all humanity is accountable for what God did that day. They say, well, I don't know about that. Well, you're accountable for it. Well, I don't know about history, but you're accountable for it. So he acted visibly in delivering Israel from Egypt by the plagues, the sea crossing, the destruction of the army. These are things that the world saw happening. Things that Moses prophesied when the plagues were all fulfilled and are disseminated Egypt. Delivered from Egypt into the hands of Israelites, the wealth, the workers left Egypt without one military engagement. Walked out without a shot being fired. Doesn't ever happen. God's at work. Destroyed the primary enemy to annihilation. I don't know if there's any Egyptian army walked away and says, where's my friends? Provided for food and water for 40 years. Living in desert conditions? How in the world can that happen? In the end, demonstrated that he is the God above all other gods and greatly to be feared. And they got the message. Upon entering the land, Moses tells the Israelites, something that they could be comforted in, this is the day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the people everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you will tremble and be anguished because of you. Not because of you, but because of the God who has delivered you. Remember, remember the God of the slaves that worked for them, providing the exodus from Egypt? That has not been forgotten. So we have this witness to the world. This is how the world reacts to this witness. When God acts, the reaction from the pagan world is that they will tremble, that they will have a great dread, they will be in great anguish. No one can stand before this God. There's a great fear of you, the fear of you, God, which basically represented fear of Israel, because of their God. Inhabitants have melted away. Their hearts melted became as water. No courage remained, no spirit left to them. For the Lord your God is the God of heaven above all and the earth beneath. You know, it's not to say just a God that is territorial, which is what the gods of Egypt were. You know, here's this God, this guy, this God. You know, air, wind, whatever, different places. Here we have a God that's in charge of everything. By the way, he's the one that gives the land too. These acts taken together as a whole is like an artist who takes a clean canvas and begins to paint a picture. Before there is nothing but empty thoughts. Then a black slate of utter darkness, as it were, but as the artist begins his first stroke, then another, and then another, a wonderful portrait develops. See, this is what God is doing. In the blackness of paganism and its futility, he is forming the correct picture for all to see. Now we know that first of all, that he does exist, that he is above all the other gods. He does this by his incomparable acts on behalf of his people. His acts are bound to a promise to a people and to a land. Very, very powerful statement. Now, we have a similar thing at the end of life. I just thought I'd throw this in there because it is so rich. In the Battle of Gog and Magog, when God comes back to defend Israel, and I think this happens before the tribulation, it's my personal view, God's purpose are stated as with the conquest of and defense of Israel. Again, God takes up the defense of Israel one more time before the tribulation. This is Ezekiel 38 and 39 and so forth, that section. At least seven times, the Lord says he acts on Israel's behalf because he wants the nations to know that the nation of Israel are his people, and his name reflects the unchanging promise to them. For this reason, he is the reason for his defense of them. He is the reason for his defense of them. Ezekiel 38:23 says, I will magnify, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. They will know that I am the Lord. Wouldn't you like to have a little bit of breath of that now? You know that God's in heaven. No one's paying attention. Well, they have the history. They don't need anybody. But in the one last moment here, God makes one more effort. Ezekiel 39:7 says, "My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done." Talks about the day of the Lord, which is coming. So I've just put this down here, just put it all together. "I will send fire from Magog and those who inhabit the coastlines to safety. And they will know that I am the Lord. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. The nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown. On that day I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me. I hid my face from them, so I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword," the adversaries, "when I bring them back from the people and gather them from the lands of their enemies. Then I will sanctify them in the sight of many nations." So, see, God is doing this in light, like on a stage for people to watch him do it. So our summary. Part one, we laid the groundwork for the conflict that will plague the descendants of Jacob. The blessing of God and all, blessings of God on all of Abram's descendants leads to multiple peoples who all claim the privilege of being sons of Abraham. I think today only a few in the Middle East. I wonder if even the Persians don't claim Abraham, you know, because of Islam. Yet God has made it clear of his eight sons, Abraham's eight sons, only one receives the blessing. It says that in Genesis 25:5. It says, "And he gave all that he had to Isaac." The basis of this privilege is that God can limit or gift blessings because Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord and all that's in it." Someone may object to this to the operation of God, but operations of God are not for sale. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, God takes no bribes, except history or be condemned by it. It's our lesson. Lesson number two, point. By the time of Moses, the world was in grips of dark paganism. Egypt is the candidate for staging God's great demonstration, showing that he is the God of all gods. He must be explained to the sons of Jacob as well. I wondered what kind of religion the children of Israel had in Egypt. They didn't have the law, remember? They have much the same lesson to learn as the watching pagan world. I don't think they were believers. God is not only sovereign over the gods, he is also sovereign over the lands. He will apportion Canaan to Israel. He will defend his right to make such an election. In the end, history ought to tell all. Read your history book. So that the Lord, then, is the God of heaven above and the earth below. There is no other. Israel is duty-bound to know that. The world is duty-bound to know that. The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and the great and the mighty and awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Deuteronomy 10:17. So we conclude this lesson with Israel securely in the land. Maybe you don't think they are, but they are. When God puts them secure in the land, they're secure in the land. They're secure in the land by God's virtue, by virtue of God's faithfulness. Remember the many failures? That didn't change. God brought them against all odds into the land of promise, originally given to Abraham 500 years ago. So we reiterate, they have the land. The people are there. Abraham finally did have a son, remember? The functions of nationhood have been written down, and they have a faithful God who will stand with Israel and care for them even when they have tired of him. The opposition to the work of God in Israel begins to be mounted out of the seeds of Abraham. While there are major setbacks, there is no denying the advancement evident in the history, which you will see in the weeks ahead. All right, I'll pray, and I'll be up here if you want to talk to me. I appreciate that. Lord, thank you for the meeting, for your wonderful demonstration of your power, not only the gods of Egypt, but of any god that ever existed, every god that ever was imagined in the mind of in the heart of man. They've all been put down by this one event. There has been none like you, and we are so privileged to be called your children. Thank you, Lord, for these lessons out of the Old Testament. Lord, we do not want to be ignorant of the acts of history that you have performed on behalf of your people, because these acts become a character study of who you are and of your faithfulness. And Lord, we appreciate so much that you have not abandoned Moses, you have not abandoned Abraham, and those that you have called, even though they were not perfect, because we find ourselves in that same state. So thank you, Lord, for the grace of God that has worked in our life. Lord, we now know so much more than Abraham did, so much more than Moses did, and we see the end so much more clear than they could have, because we've had the full revealed scripture in our hand. Thank you, Lord, for these classes we have on Wednesday night. Pray, Lord, you might continue to guide and direct in the days ahead. We have much material to cover yet. Make us wise as we select the material to be presented. Okay, bless us now as we go to our home and keep us safe. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.